Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. I think we don't have any calls on the board right now, which is very unusual. So maybe people are, maybe they thought we wouldn't have a live program today, but we do. And we will for the foreseeable future. The only way we will not have a live program is if the studios at KPDQ, where the program is produced, for some reason are made to close down and the employees there are not able to get in to produce the show. I do the show from my home, so I can do it anytime, but I have to be connected through the radio station. So it is unknown whether it will come to that, but we do have live broadcasts for the foreseeable future. And you could get through right now if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring it up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Even I get confused by that number sometimes. And so you're welcome to join us right now. You could still be the first caller. We've never had, I don't think we've ever gotten a minute into the program as we have now, and or 2 minutes into the program and not had a caller. So call on in and we'll talk to you. 844-484-5737. Bert wrote in and said, what is repentance and how essential is it to salvation? Well, repentance is when you change your mind and your direction in life, when you're sorry for your sins and when you've decided that this is something you're going to give up. You feel that you should be living for the glory of God now rather than for your own will and your own advantage. And of course, that means you've come to your senses. So when you have come to your senses and you've turned around, this is what the prodigal son did when he was away from his father and he's eating with the pigs. It says he came to his senses. And what's described there is actually repenting. And when he came to his senses, he says, hey, being a servant in my father's house is better than where I'm at right now. I'd rather be a servant than nothing. And he says, my father treats his servants better than I'm being treated. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants. And so that is the words of repentance placed into the mouth of a character in a story that Jesus essentially created to illustrate repentance. So we see that a man or woman comes to their senses. They realize that it's actually better to be a servant of God than to be whatever it is they are now. That they apologize to God and they say, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your servant. That's your son. No longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your servants, he says. I think that's a very important line and an important attitude in repentance, that when you do repent, you not only say, I'm sorry, but you realize that really what I've done is not a light matter. What I've done is a serious matter. I've really forfeited any claim I could rightfully have on being a son of God. Now, of course, in the story, even though the son said, I'm not worthy to be your son, the father restored him as son, killed the fatted calf, gave him the ring, and said, my son has returned. So God is much more gracious to us than we have any right to demand. But true repentance doesn't come saying, okay, I'm a better person now. Give me all the goodies. Give me all the benefits. It's rather saying, I realize how deep the wickedness is that I have been living in. And I realize that I've forfeited any claim to your good graces. And it's that humility. It's like the publican in the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and beat his breast in agony and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven because he felt he was not worthy to. It's that unworthiness. It's that sense that because I've done this, I've really, really blown it. And I've really lost an opportunity I once had. But, of course, the parable tells us that God does receive back. Now, the second part of the question is, how important is repentance for salvation? Well, absolutely important. It's the first word of salvation. Jesus' first recorded gospel preaching is in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and his first sermon is summarized by these words: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." It comes even before believing. And that's because repenting is turning around to become a believer from being an unbeliever. So repentance is results in being a believer. But it is changing the mind. It is turning around. It is embracing a new way. And so that's what repentance is. And is it important? Yeah, Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom, and he said to repent and believe the gospel. When Peter was asked what someone must do to be saved, he had the same answer in Acts 2:38. He said, they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, repentance is something that both Peter and Jesus, in their first sermons, emphasized the need for. Now, I know there are some people, I'm not sure why they say this, but there's a certain camp that says that repentance is not necessary. And that, you know, repentance is simply, you're just supposed to believe. But how can you believe when you're not a believer unless you change your mind? And changing your mind is repenting. So, of course, you have to change your mind. If you currently do not believe that you have to follow Jesus and you come to believe that you should, that's repenting. So it's absolutely essential for salvation. Now, part of my system, my call screening system, has shut down. And I don't know if that's because the phone lines are having problems. Just before it shut down, we still didn't have any calls. So maybe there was or is an issue with the telephone lines. I'm not aware of it. I'm kind of far from the production studios. So I'm going to assume that I should go on and take some more of these questions that have been written in until I learn otherwise. Norm wrote, and he says, "Hi, Steve, I have a friend that says that speaking in tongues is the evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. Without tongues, you are not sealed to Christ, or it is questionable." He draws the conclusion from the book of Acts. He says that the only evidence that you have of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. "Can you provide me with some information about this?" says Norm. Well, I think I can. I can at least put a finer point on it. The evidence he's using is from the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we do have the record of certain people being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. There are five cases recorded. That doesn't mean that it only happened five times. The book of Acts, of course, is very gives a very limited selection of events that happened in the first century church. But one of the things that is repeatedly recorded is on five different occasions people are filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit was sometimes accompanied by speaking in tongues. Now, it might have always been. We don't know that. Out of five instances where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is recorded in the book of Acts, we have only three cases that actually mention the speaking in tongues. And therefore, we don't know if it happened in all five cases. Now, what I would argue is that even if it did happen in all five cases, we can't prove that, but if it did, that doesn't mean that it always must, because certainly five cases on record does not constitute a majority of the cases that occurred. In fact, I believe that it was commonplace when people became believers that they were baptized and had hands laid upon them and they were filled with the Spirit. And that happened to tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people during the time of the book of Acts, of which we only have five samples given. The five samples given are not all uniform in terms of their testimony about tongues. Three of the cases mentioned that speaking in tongues occurred. Two of cases do not mention it. But even if it happened in all five of those cases, that doesn't mean that in the other hundreds of thousands of cases it always happened. We couldn't. There's no teaching in the Bible that says that tongues does or should or always will occur when a person is filled with the Spirit. So your friend is actually affirming something that the Bible does not itself affirm. And without the Bible affirming it, I think it'd be irresponsible for us to suggest that it is something that is mandatory. Now, the Bible does indicate that there's what the Bible calls fruit of the Spirit. Now, fruit is something that's produced from a living plant or a living tree. And if fruit is growing on the tree, it testifies to the presence of that life that produces fruit. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit would then, if it's in your life, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, then it would testify to the fact that you have the Spirit. And the more so, the more full. See, I do believe in a difference between merely possessing the Holy Spirit on the one hand and being filled with the Spirit. I think being filled with the Spirit, we can be filled in measure. I think we'd be totally filled with the Spirit or partly filled with the Spirit. In either case, we have the Spirit, and all Christians do have the Spirit, but not all are filled with the Spirit. And I know that because Paul, writing to Christians in Ephesians, and these are Christians that he has already mentioned in chapter 1, that they have the Holy Spirit, he tells them in chapter 5 and verse 18 that they need to be being filled with the Spirit. So here's people who have the Holy Spirit, and Paul's exhorting them to be filled with the Spirit. So I have to conclude that there are Christians who have the Holy Spirit but are not necessarily filled and need to be told to be. So being filled with the Spirit is not exactly the same thing as being a Christian. Possessing the Holy Spirit is the same thing as being a Christian. If you possess the Holy Spirit, that's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is, that you are saved, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you as a believer in Christ. If, however, you have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't necessarily mean you're filled. And I think the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists over in Galatians chapter 5, and I think most Christians are familiar with the list, it's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these are just some of the fruits of the Spirit, but these are a good example of what he means. When the Holy Spirit is present and filling the life, these are the evidences. This is the fruit that is produced by the Spirit's presence. And though the Bible does not say that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, it does say that these things are. So I think that I remember Juan Carlos Ortiz said he was a Pentecostal in the Assemblies of God and in his denomination. One of the confessions of faith is we believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit according to Acts 2:4, which says, you know, they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. He says, I wish we would say, I believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit according to Galatians, 5:22. So I think that'd be wiser also. I think if we were holding out for something more than speaking in tongues as the evidence of the Holy Spirit, if we were actually holding out for love, we'd really have a more biblical grasp on what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what the evidence is. Now, I have reconnected, and I do have phone calls here. In fact, I have a full switchboard full, so we must have had a problem with the phone at the moment, but it's working now. The phone number, if you want to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. And it looks like all the lines are full, but you can keep that line, that number handy and call in a few minutes. There will probably be a line opening up. John from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, as they say.
Yeah.
So I guess visualization is the new repentance. So.
I guess so.
I'm familiar with the lectures on the Bob Gans.
Uh-huh.
And just want to thank you for that. That was such an eye-opener. In fact, but hey, I've got a couple of questions.
Okay.
By the way,
John, do I know you?
Yes, you do.
Okay, I thought so. Did you post something on Facebook about me today?
No.
Okay, different John in Indiana. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, it's about the other, check thing. Right, so anyway, I started Oh, by the way, I also bought your book on Revelation, and as I deepen my walk, that book has just really helped me, and I've actually become a partial preterist, and so I just want to thank you for that. You know,
I'm not, sure.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it came to me that, you know, just the whole scenario of what really went down at 8070, you know, that and 586 BC. But, you know, there's a lot of people walking around right now, Steve, that are saying, oh, you know, it's happening. And I'm kind of like,
oh, well, because of the coronavirus.
Like one new there's a new covenant, and that's it. That was AD 70, and you know the rest of it.
Well, I will tell you, John. I think that I would have become a full preterist earlier if I had been more informed about what actually happened in 70 AD. I think most Christians, if they know anything, they just know that that's when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, but they don't know very much of the details. And when you get some of the details that were recorded by Josephus, who was there. I think that when you become acquainted with what happened, then you read the book of Revelation and you say, oh, okay, so that's obviously what it's talking about.
Absolutely. In fact, there was a note that I read from some other place that said that in Josephus' writing, he actually witnessed Christ coming as the lightning from east to west.
I don't remember him saying that exact thing, but he did say that there were people who saw like soldiers in armor in the clouds and things like that. So, I mean, there are interesting phenomena like that. Anyway, is that what you called about, or did you have another question?
Oh, no. Well, first of all, you know, because I've been in Revelation, I've also, you know, gone back and looked at the scripture that says, come out of Babylon, my people, and touch no unclean thing. Mm-hmm. And I think it relates to the, you know, Jerusalem war kind of. So I was just, you know, several times, I guess Paul also makes comments about things being unclean, not just foods, but like the spiritually unclean. We guess that every things in the Old Testament are physical. Things in the New Testament are spiritual. And so I have a good guess, you know, but I kind of wanted to get more of a definitive answer from you, Steve, on, you know, uncleanness in the New Testament. I mean, if it's just, you know, because there's a lot of stuff going around and, you know, like visualization is the new repentance. And so I just have that, if you could comment on that. And also, if there's time, the story of Ishmael and Isaac, I've kind of gotten that sort of twisted around. So,
well, you know, my lines are full. Which of those would you like for me to take precedence?
Well, I think how about Ishmael and Isaac?
Okay. Because, let me just say about the uncleanness. The Bible does not really tell us what things are spiritually unclean, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is right after he quotes this promise at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be separate, says Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And he says, well, since we have these promises, we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. I think he's probably referring to sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. Sins of the spirit would be things like, you know, envy and hatred and, you know, those kinds of spiritual attitudes that are sinful, whereas sins of the flesh would probably include, you know, sexual sins and any other kind of, you know, physical compromise. You're right. The Old Testament uncleanness laws, especially don't eat these kinds of foods and don't touch lepers and things. Those are certainly not part of the New Testament order. Jesus himself touched lepers and let a woman with an issue of blood touch him and touch dead bodies. All of those were forbidden in the Old Testament. And we're supposed to walk as Jesus walked, not as Moses walked. I think uncleanness, when Paul uses it, is a spiritual kind of or a metaphorical kind of thing that just sin is uncleanness. Sin is unclean, and whether it's of flesh or of spirit, and I think that's what he's implying there. Now, about Ishmael and Isaac, are you talking about the use of Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians 4 when Paul's talking about it? Is that where you're getting mixed up a little bit?
Well, you know, any reference to it, I've heard it twisted on Christian radio to where it's almost meaningless, or it's really weighted to some other aspect. But yeah, you know, Paul, I believe what, you know, where Paul refers to it, because I don't get the relationship. I could guess, but I don't want to guess.
Okay, I'll clarify a few things about Ishmael and Isaac. Of course, both of them were sons of Abraham, and one of them was the son of his original wife, Sarah, and the other was the son of a concubine named Hagar. Now, the concubine was a slave, and therefore Paul makes an issue in Galatians 4 that Paul had two children. He actually had more. There were actually six more children born to him later after Sarah died with a woman named Keturah, but Paul doesn't bring that up. The point is, what Paul's trying to point out is there's different kinds of children of Abraham. There's like the child of the free woman, which was Isaac, and child of a slave woman, which was Ishmael, and he compares the free woman and the slave woman with the two covenants, the two Jerusalems, which are under the two covenants. Jerusalem is the Hagar, which is in bondage under the law, and therefore the children of Jerusalem that now is, he says, are born in bondage to the law, and they're like Ishmael because they have a slave mother. But he said the mother of us all is the Jerusalem which is above and is free. And that, so the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the new covenant community, is like Sarah. And therefore we're like Isaac because we're born of the new covenant woman. That's his argument there. Now, the interesting thing is, this is confusing to many Christians because we hear all the time that the Jews today are the descendants of Isaac and the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. And that, you know, there's this controversy between Isaac and Ishmael. And, of course, Isaac is the chosen one and Ishmael's not. So many have used this Ishmael-Isaac juxtaposition to say that God's on the side of Israel and not on the side of the Arabs. But Paul, and frankly no New Testament writer, ever makes a point like that. Although Ishmael and Isaac are mentioned and contrasted, Paul doesn't contrast them in that way. He doesn't say the Arabs are Ishmael and the Jews are Isaac. He said the Jews under the law are Ishmael. And the Christians are Isaac. That's what he says. He says the children of Jerusalem that now is are born in bondage to the slave mother. And they're like Ishmael. But those of us who are born of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the new covenant, well, we're like Isaac. Now, he's not saying we are Isaac or that the Jews are Ishmael. He's certainly not saying that the Jews are biologically descended from Ishmael any more than when Jesus said they were children of the devil. He didn't mean they were biologically descended from the devil. This is a spiritual thing he's talking about. So there's never, actually the Bible never really makes a big issue about Arabs and Jews. It's true, some of Ishmael's descendants became Arabs or what we would today call Arabs. I don't think they were called Arabs back then, but maybe some of them were. But, and they were, they had, certain wars with the Jews in the Old Testament times. But I've heard people say, this conflict between Ishmael and Isaac is like eternal. And that's why we see hatred between the Jews and the Arabs today. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say there'll be eternal conflict between Isaac and Ishmael. It does describe conflict between Isaac's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and Ishmael's people as some of the nations that Israel had problems with, but there's a lot of other nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria that were not Ishmael's people that Israel had problems with too. So there's no special relationship of hostility that's uniquely, pointed out in the Old Testament between Ishmael and Isaac. It's just that they didn't get along. But it doesn't anywhere say that they will never get along. And I think that some people are even against the idea of a Middle East peace. Some Christians are against it because they feel like that somehow violates a biblical, dictate that Isaac's people and Ishmael's people have got to be at enmity, with each other forever. That's not really the case. The Bible doesn't say that. Certainly, the Bible would prefer to see, Jesus would prefer to see justice and peace and, righteousness existing in both races, the Arab races and the Jewish race. So that would, of course, if it happened, bring about a peace between them. I'm not predicting it. I'm just saying that it wouldn't be a bad thing. It'd be a good thing. Because the only way that Ishmael and Isaac are contrasted with each other in the New Testament writings is where the Jews who don't believe in Christ are like Ishmael. And that sort of goes against our thinking, because we're naturally told that the Jews are Isaac and Ishmael's the Arabs. Paul's not talking about races. He's not talking about Jewish race, because he was a Jew and he was of the free woman. All Christians are. Paul's not making a racial statement, but a spiritual statement. Abraham has two kinds of children, spiritually free and spiritually enslaved, is what he's saying. And we are his children of the spiritual free type. We're going to take a break and we're going to come back. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Our lines are full right now. I can give you the number and you can take it down. And if you call in a few minutes, a line might open up. No promises, but it probably will happen. You can take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. But right now we got a lot of calls waiting. And the next one in line is Tammy from Richmond, California. Tammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you very much, and sure. I love your love listening to your show. But I do have like two questions that have always baffled me. One of the questions in the book of Jude, that question in the book of Jude, it talked about Satan and Michael, the archangel, getting into a disagreement or something about the body of Moses. I never understood that.
Right.
But I didn't understand why it says that Michael dared not to accuse Satan. And then he just said, Lord, rebuke you. My second question is, I don't understand why it says that Jesus, when he died, went to hell. I can't understand that no matter. I just can't figure it out. And those are my two questions. And if I would like to take them off the air, if that's possible.
Okay. That'd be fine. Thank you for your call.
You're welcome.
Oops, I'm sorry. I was hanging up just when you started to say goodbye. But thank you for your call. I'll address both those things. Did Jesus go to hell? The Bible does not say that Jesus went to hell. Now, the King James Version and possibly a few others have the word hell as a translation of Hades, which is found in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching, and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he quotes from Psalm 16, which says in the original Hebrew, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, Sheol is not hell, but the King James Version translated it as hell. And that's where the idea came up that Jesus went to hell. Because Peter, quoting it, uses the Greek word Hades, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And he quotes that passage from Psalm 16. Peter says, it says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, which, again, the King James Version translated as hell, unfortunately, because that's not a very good translation of it. But anyway, the idea that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, but rather he rose from the dead, has given rise to the wording in some of the creeds that Jesus descended into hell. Unfortunately, that's misleading, because the word Hades and Sheol, which is the Greek and the Hebrew words respectively that are used in those passages which they're using, are not words that mean hell. We think of hell as the place of fire and torment and judgment for the wicked. On the last day, they're thrown into the lake of fire. That's what we usually think of as hell, I think. I know that's what I usually think of as hell. But Sheol is not that, and Hades is not that. Sheol and Hades are the same word in different languages, but they mean the place of the dead. And in many cases, both words have been translated legitimately as the grave. Sometimes it just means the grave. If somebody's been in Hades, it can mean that they're simply in the grave. Although, if there is some conscious state beyond the grave, then that would also be Hades or Sheol until the time of the resurrection. At the time of the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, then there'll be a judgment. And then even Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, it says in Revelation 20. So we see then that Hades is not the lake of fire. Sheol is not the lake of fire. And if we're thinking of the lake of fire when we say hell, then Jesus didn't go there, because there was no lake of fire. And as far as we know, he just went to the place of the dead. Some people think that only refers to him being in the grave. He certainly came out of the grave. Others believe that there is a conscious state beyond the grave, where some people are in comfort and some people are in torment. And if that's true, Jesus may have gone there. Now, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus didn't say, "Today you'll be with me in hell, but you'll be with me in paradise." The Jews had this notion that Hades, the place of the dead, was divided into two parts. One part was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The other part was a place of fire for the wicked. Both parts were in Hades. And therefore, to say Jesus went to Hades would be true, but to say he went to hell would be misleading. He actually went to paradise, is actually the words that he used. So that'd be my thought about that. Now, the reference to Michael in Jude, I think it's Jude verse 9, if I'm not mistaken, Michael and Satan are arguing over the body of Moses. We don't have any record of that in the Old Testament where we read about Moses and his death, but there are that idea comes from a book which Jude was familiar with, and so were his readers, but we don't have it anymore. It's actually passed from existence, but there are some older church fathers who had it also, and they knew it. They knew what Jude was referring to. It's a book called The Assumption of Moses. And I don't know any of the details about it, and it wouldn't be authoritative anyway. Jude sometimes uses apocryphal stories and passages. He also quotes from the Book of Enoch, which is apocryphal. What that means is it's not really an inspired book. It's not even necessarily telling the truth. It's more of a religious storybook. And just like we might, in a sermon illustration, we might mention something that happened in Pilgrim's Progress, which is a religious story, and all literate Christians are familiar with it. Now, I know there's a lot of illiterate Christians who don't know what it is, but it's the most read book in the world besides the Bible. So, I mean, any literate Christian knows Pilgrim's Progress. And the story has got a lot of great sermon illustrations in it. So when you hear a sermon illustration taken from the book, the preacher and the audience both know it's not a true story, but they're familiar with it. And it's an illustration of something that is true that is being stated. And what Jude is trying to point out from that story is that in that story, Michael did not harshly rebuke Satan, which we might think would be a good thing to do. But Jude is saying that those who do that kind of thing are really the false teachers in the church, those who think that they can just take authority over the devil and over the principalities and powers and authorities. He says those people are like, they're in violation of a principle like that illustrated in this book about, Michael and Satan and so forth. What he's saying is we shouldn't be too proud or too self-confident about, confrontations with evil authority. And I think he's possibly even talking about human evil authority, but he could be including demonic authority. The point he's making, though, is that we need to be calm. We need to be measured in our speech. And if there's a rebuke needed, then like Michael in the story just said, the Lord rebuke you. We actually find an example of that very thing, in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is seen contending over the body of, or over the person of the high priest Joshua. And it says that the Lord said to him, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. So, I mean, this story almost sounds like the story that Jude's referring to, except that it's talking about Joshua and not Moses. So basically there is a biblical basis for that teaching that, you know, the Lord rebuke you rather than I rebuke you is what he's suggesting. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians think they can just go around saying, I rebuke you, devil, and stuff like that. And it's not really, there's no biblical basis for it. The apostles didn't do that. I think what Jude is saying is that people get too cocky sometimes, are not showing the kind of humility and trust in God and submission to God that is appropriate. Rather, they're kind of thinking they're getting a little too big for their britches. That's what I think he's saying. All right, let's talk to Nay from Connecticut. Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hope you and your family are staying safe with this whole coronavirus crisis going on.
As far as we know, we are.
Okay, good. So my question today comes from the book of Revelations. I can't remember the chapter, but it talks about a woman, a pregnant woman, who is persecuted by a beast and has a child. I'm wondering
chapter 12.
Your interpretation. Yeah, I'm wondering your interpretation of who the woman is and who the child represents. And I'll take your answer off here.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, the woman, it says that she's pregnant and her child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That statement that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron is a reference to Jesus. That's what it says about Jesus in Psalm 2:8, or actually verse 9, where God is speaking to the Messiah and says, you know, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and you will rule them with a rod of iron. So that imagery is an image of the Messiah. And it's also stated about the woman's son in Revelation 12:5. Says she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And says, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That also obviously applies to Jesus. He is now at the throne of God, on the throne of God, and has been caught up into heaven. So there's a summary of Jesus' birth and ascension, and everything in between is left out of this brief summary in verse 5. The woman, of course, is the one who brought the Messiah into the world. Now, the Roman Catholics tend to think of this woman as being Mary. And the imagery that John uses to describe the woman has become part of the iconography of the Roman Catholic Church. It says that she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And it's very common to see statues and pictures of Mary among Roman Catholics where she's standing on the moon and the sun is around her and she's got 12 stars on her head. So it's obvious that they are thinking of this as Mary. And the reason they do, of course, is because it's clearly the mother of the Messiah. Or it's the woman that brings the Messiah into the world. But I don't think it is Mary. For one thing, this woman has some more activities later in the chapter, which don't correspond at all with Mary, fleeing into the wilderness and being nurtured there 3.5 years, and then having more children who make war with the dragon and so forth. It doesn't seem likely that it's Mary. And in Revelation, the image of a woman usually refers to a larger entity than a mere human being. For example, there's a woman riding a beast in Revelation 17, which is said to be that great city that rules over the kings of the earth, depicted as a woman. Even the New Jerusalem is referred to as a woman. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down adorned for like a bride for her husband. So the imagery of a woman in Revelation is usually not referring to an individual woman. I would make one exception, and that would be in the case of Jezebel, in Revelation 2, but that's in one of the epistles that are to the seven churches. When the visions begin, I think a woman represents a larger entity than just one person. And I believe the woman that brought Jesus in the world is Israel, or more to put a finer point on it, the faithful remnant of Israel. And the pregnancy of the woman is the time just before Jesus is born when the faithful remnant of Israel are going through persecution and hardship. First, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, later under the Romans, but of course they had been through trials for many centuries, and that is the travail of the woman who's going to bring forth the child. The reason it's Israel is because it says, well, I said she's clothed with the sun, she has the moon under her feet, she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. This is an image taken from Genesis 37 in verses 9 and 10. Joseph had a dream where he said the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And his father said, what shall your mother and I and your 11 brothers bow down to you? See, he had 11 brothers. He would be, there were 11 stars bowing down to him. He would be the 12th star. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's Jacob's family, Israel, that is represented by the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And so I believe that this refers to, in a very symbolic way, the faithful remnant of Israel being used by God to bring the Messiah into the world. And I think that's what's described there in the first six chapters, first six verses of Revelation 12. All right, let's talk to Dave from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Before saying a few things about repentance, somebody had mentioned keturah. I had an English teacher when I was a senior in high school with that first name. Most unusual teacher I ever met. She could call out people by their first name without ever having seen them before, every single time. Like, what's your opinion, Bob? Just wanted to say something about keturah.
Yeah, that would be interesting if we weren't so rushed for time and my line's full and so little time.
Go
ahead. Do you have a question?
Comment about that.
Uh-huh.
A couple of things about repentance. One of them is more well known, and that is that the phrase repent means to change your mind, and which you mentioned. And I have asked any number of people whether they knew what the word repentance means, and generally they never come up with that. But it also, the word tends to have a certain quality about it that, well, it's put-offish or something like that. And to lower the barrier, I have found that there is a song from the year 2000 that's called Change Your Mind by Sister Hazel.
And okay, I'm going to have to ask you. I'm going to have to ask you to focus on a specific question, okay? Because I had a lot of people waiting.
Comment. It was just a comment, and that is that I find it useful to mention the song, and people find it interesting to hear the song, and it lowers the barrier to the word repentance.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Let's talk next to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jim.
Hi, thanks for taking my question. I have a question about Calvinism and their belief that God causes all things to pass and we don't really have anything to do with it. They often use Ephesians 1:11.
Yes, they do.
Suggested according to the purpose of him who works all
things according to his will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how would you look at that passage?
Well, I don't believe that it's saying that God micromanages everything in the universe. When Paul says all things, In many passages, he means all the things I've just been discussing in this passage. For example, many people would say, and they could be right, that when Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, etc., that he's talking about all the things he's been enumerating previously, that all essentially all things, all these things. And in Ephesians 1, he's been listing all the advantages and blessings that are ours, as he calls them, the spiritual heavenly spiritual blessings in heavenly places in verse 3. And he lists all the ways in which we benefit from what Christ has done. And then he says, it's God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, meaning all these things. Now, that is one way of looking at it, which would be consistent with Paul's usage and frankly, with anyone's usage of the expression all things. It's very often the case that all things refers to all of a particular set, and it could be the set of things he's been describing there. Now, another suggestion that has been made about that is that to say that God works all things according to the counsel of his will that would mean that everything that God works, he works according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't mean that he works, that he manipulates everything. It doesn't say he manipulates all things. Let me put it this way. Suppose we had an employee who was a good employee, but he's really slow. And you're talking about him when you're talking to his supervisor, say, well, we want him to do such and such thing, but you better be aware that he does all things very slowly. You know, it doesn't mean he does everything in the world. It just means that whatever he does, all things that he does them slowly. He's a slow worker. And to say about God that everything that God works, no doubt the things that Paul's been listing in the passage, that this occurs in, all things that God does, he works according to his own will. And that would mean that whatever God does, he does it according to the counsel of his own will, as opposed to randomly. It's not as if God's just, randomly doing things, but everything he does is according to a plan. Now, the fact that he doesn't make everything happen that he would like to happen, which is how this is sometimes understood by the Calvinists especially, is seen in the fact that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the word will, the counsels of his own will, which is in Ephesians 1:11, is the same word in the Greek that is used here, where it says the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, it says that by not being baptized by John, the Pharisees were rejecting the will of God for themselves. That clearly means that it was the will of God for them to be baptized by John, but they, by not doing so, they were rejecting the will of God for themselves. So this is the same word will. God works all things according to his own will. Well, when he works according to his plan and his purpose and his will, but some people don't. Some people don't do his will. Here's some people that are said to have rejected God's will for themselves by not doing what God wanted them to do, namely be baptized by John. So the Bible clearly does not say that God works things in such a way that people can't resist his will. They can, and they do. That's why the Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and yet some do perish and don't come to repentance. God's not willing for that, but they don't anyway. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should avoid fornication. Well, it is the will of God that we avoid fornication, but unfortunately there's some Christians that don't avoid it. And so we can see that the word will means that this is what God wants. And to say he works all things according to his will doesn't mean he works all things in the world, that is, manipulates them to fulfill his will, because we have examples in the Bible of things that God wills to happen and don't happen. And the Bible itself says that God's will does not happen in these cases. So that would be my comments on Ephesians 1:11.
Great. Thank you so much. Yeah, that word all sure can be difficult in the Bible sometimes, but thank you so much for that answer.
All right, Jim, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Maya from Sacramento, California. Hi, Maya, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. My question is about, I have a few questions about idolatry. What is idolatry in your opinion? And do you think that Matthew 10:37 is referring to idolatry? And I'm just thinking about, like, there's idolatry in the Bible where people created like statues or and worshiped them, but then nowadays there's like people can idolize like gold or celebrities.
Sure.
Or things like that. So what is idolatry, I guess? How should
okay.
we view
well idolatry technically is the worshiping of idols, and idols technically are statues that are made in pagan religions and treated as if they are gods. That's the original meaning of the word idolatry. However, the objection to idolatry is really something that's in the heart. I mean, God doesn't like idolatry. He hates it, but he hates it because it is putting something else in the place that he belongs. People should not worship anything except God. People should value God more highly than everything else. And therefore, idolatry as a practice of the pagans becomes sort of a type of a general mental attitude of putting things before God. And we have Paul, for example, using it that way twice that I know of, maybe more, but in Ephesians 5:5, he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So he says a covetous man is an idolater. Over in Colossians 3:5, he says, "Therefore put to death in your members which are on the earth fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So Paul talks twice about covetousness, which is greed. It's clinging to physical possessions, making them too important in your life. He calls that idolatry. And so even though it doesn't involve bowing down to a statue, it is putting something in the place of your affections that only God deserves to be in. And the passage you mentioned in Matthew 5:37, Jesus is talking about, you know, whoever loves father and mother more than me, or wife or children more than me, is not worthy of me. I think he is talking about the same kind of thing, of idolatry, idolizing family members. You can idolize money, as Paul made it clear. You can idolize family members. And there's, of course, you can idolize other things, like you said, celebrities and so forth.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Maya, good talking to you. God bless you, sister. Let's talk to Waldo in Temecula. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to his rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God, is he speaking of natural Israel or spiritual Israel, which would be the Christians? Thanks.
Yeah. Bye. The Israel of God is a reference to the faithful remnant of Israel. And since Jesus came, the faithful remnant of Israel all followed the Messiah, because you can't be a faithful Israelite and reject the Messiah that God sends. In fact, you couldn't even be a faithful Israelite and reject one of the prophets that God sent, but much less the Messiah. So all the faithful in Israel are followers of the Messiah, and therefore they'd be Jewish Christians. But Paul is not distinguishing between Gentile and Jewish Christians in this book. This, if he ever did so, this would be a book he would not do so in, because he's made it very clear that in chapter 3, he said, you know, only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And then he said at the end of chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's very clear that Paul in this epistle is saying there's no real distinction at all between Jew and Gentile. So it'd be very strange for him to make a distinction in his greetings. Besides, I was talking to a caller the other day who was asking about this. The word "and" is the word "chi" in the Greek. And the word "chi" can mean and it usually does, but sometimes it means even. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think the King James Version reads it as even. It says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. So he's saying the Israel of God is just another name for those who walk according to this rule. That is, for those who live by the principle that Paul's describing here. Now, that if he was talking about Gentiles as the first group and Jewish believers as the second, it'd be very weird, because he'd be describing the Israel of God as people who don't walk according to this rule. If the "and" is distinguishing between two groups rather than amplifying on the two groups, then he's got one group are those who live by this rule and he wishes peace on them. And then there's others, the Israel of God, who apparently aren't described as living by that rule. But Paul made it very clear the rule is the same for Jews and Gentiles. So it'd be very unusual, very, very inconsistent for Paul to make a distinction in this particular passage between Jewish and Gentile members of the church. And I don't think he was. I believe the Israel of God just is the way he's talking about, the church. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.